We return this morning as we open our Bibles for the study of the Scripture. We return to our study of false teachers. A necessary branching out from our greater study of the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been doing on Sunday mornings. We branched out from that, however, to deal with this important topic which the Lord brought to our attention in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. There, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And then he added, "You will know them by their fruits." Well, in an effort to heed Jesus' warning, we spent the last several weeks examining the biblically identifiable fruits of false teachers. Now, a quick glance at any standard text on church history will tell you just how necessary this study is. The history of the Christian church is often little more than the history of takeovers by false teachers, or at least attempted takeovers. In the book of Acts, the inspired history book of the early church, is the first record of that. Luke records in Acts chapter 15 how the church had to battle the false teachers called Judaizers. They were Jews who were convinced that works like circumcision were necessary for one to become saved. Well, by the end of the New Testament era, a new breed of false teachers had arrived. They weren't Judaizers. They were called Gnostics. They thrived from around the 100 through the 200s BC or AD. You can sniff the first whiffs of their false doctrine, and the Apostle John stands against them or their precursors in his gospel and his letters, especially his first letter. The Gnostics taught that they had a special revealed knowledge that wasn't available to the average Christian. You could never obtain from studying the Bible or the teachings of the apostles. You had to go to these special guys to get the real message. You couldn't be saved or you couldn't be spiritual unless you came to them to get their special knowledge that wasn't from the Bible. They were called Gnostics. That's the Greek word for knowledge. During the 300s AD, the spiritual war was waged over the person of Christ. There was a new battlefield, and it was the person of Christ. False teachers called Arians nearly took over the Christian faith. Humanly speaking, it was within a whisker's breadth. They taught that Jesus was not fully God. They were, if you will, the first Jehovah's Witnesses. God used the brave and sacrificial efforts of men like Athanasius to rescue the church from that plunge into absolute error. The centuries that followed that, however, were dark ones for the true church. You see, classical education in those days involved the study of the Greek philosophical masters, names like Plato, Aristotle, and others that you would be familiar with. Gradually, true theology became a cart horse harnessed to the wagon of Aristotelian philosophy. Well, the result of that was natural theology. Men like Thomas Aquinas, following Aristotle, determined that the human mind could come to truth by studying the natural revelation, just the world around us, creation and our ideas, rather than by actually studying God's Word. Whenever a human system of thought, in this case the philosophy of Aristotle, is imposed upon the Bible, it always eventually replaces the Bible, and that was certainly the case in those centuries. Well, therefore, the Protestant Reformation's greatest reform in the 1500s was simply this, a return to the Bible. Sola Scriptura was their cry, only Scripture. Men like Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox pushed the church back to the Bible. Other issues that we would be familiar with, such as justification by faith alone, the selling of indulgences, the corruptions of the papacy, and so on, all those things flowed out of a perversion of the doctrine of Scripture. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformers. They rescued us from centuries of darkness. Unfortunately, Satan had his answer ready for the enthusiastic return to the Scripture that was the Reformation. Satan started his own reformation in philosophy, and it was called the Enlightenment. If you've studied history, you know that the Enlightenment was an intellectual movement that swept the Western countries, Europe especially, in the 1700s. It's epitomized by René Descartes' famous words, "I think, therefore I am." I have a dog who thinks he's René Descartes. "I bark, therefore I am." Rene's bark was, I think, therefore I am, and it was a theological bark and nothing more, not worth being listened to. What happened, though, is that kind of thinking flooded out all over Europe and began to dominate academic institutions and eventually theological institutions as well. The Enlightenment decided that only what men could understand was true. If I can't think it, if I can't comprehend it and wrap my brain around it, then it doesn't exist. That's basically what the Enlightenment said. Man, this is a summary phrase for the Enlightenment, man became the measure of all things. Man is the measure of truth. If I don't understand it, then it can't be. Well, again, it was God's revealed truth, the Scripture, to which all minds are supposed to submit. It was that Scripture that took the blow. In the church, the Enlightenment, you see, turned into what is called higher criticism in the 1800s. Higher critics believed that the Bible had to be submitted to their minds. If they couldn't understand something in the Bible, then it wasn't true. Therefore, for example, all the miracles were thrown out of the Bible, labeled as myths and legends. If I don't understand how someone could be raised from the dead, then it must never have happened, because my mind is the measure of truth. That was the Enlightenment. And it came into the church and was called higher criticism. Well, in our century, that liberalism of the higher critics has bled into what is called neo-orthodoxy. The Greek word neos means new, so new orthodoxy. A neo-orthodox theologian uses orthodox or standard Bible kind of words. For example, he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. However, his theology is neo, it is new orthodoxy. He uses an old word with a neo or new meaning. What he means by the word resurrection is not what you and I mean, and certainly not what the Scripture means. When he speaks of the resurrection, he doesn't mean that Jesus physically rose from the dead. You have to understand that. When you read theologians in the paper, usually they're talking about resurrection or something like that. They don't mean what you mean by that. You have to be very aware of that. What they mean by that is Jesus merely spiritually rose from the dead, whatever that means. I'm not quite sure personally. But that no miracle of physical bodily resurrection took place in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea 3 days after Christ's death. What those neo-orthodox theologians say is this. The disciples wanted to make Jesus into a hero, and therefore they just claimed that he had risen physically. And they claimed it so many times they actually came to believe it, even though it was really a lie in any real sense of the word. They believed it, and it helped them, and if you believe it, it might help you too, even though it never really happened. You say, that's perverse. You're absolutely right. But that is the theology that's taught in most theological schools in our world today. That's neo-orthodoxy. Most so-called Christian scholars, they said, in our world and in our country, take exactly that view of the resurrection. They just don't tell you in so many words. I like Francis Schaeffer's rebuttal of that. He said this, quote, "When Paul was asked whether Jesus was raised from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gave a completely non-religious answer in a 20th century sense. He said, there are almost 500 living witnesses. Go ask them. He said, it actually happened. Go ask the people that saw it." Not making up lies and believing them as if they were true. That's nonsense. Well, should the Lord delay his return, 500 years from now, the true church will be reading history books about us to discover whether our generation was faithful in the battle to defend against those kind of errors. You see, all of church history is a continuous saga of war. A war against satanic false doctrine. Paul summarized it very well in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. He talked there about battling in the spiritual battle against spiritual fortresses. A verse often misused today. He defined what the spiritual battle was. He said there, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Paul said, that's the spiritual battle. We're fighting false doctrine. And so we must be faithful in our generation to maintain and defend the great truths of the faith of the Scripture. The faith of Christianity, that which is taught by Christ and the apostles in His Word. If we do not add our small voice, the small voice of our church, to the cry of truth, we will have failed our Lord. Like a torpedoed cargo ship, will slip beneath the waves of error and never be seen again. Jesus said, Beware of the false prophets. And that isn't all that we are supposed to do as a church. That would be completely wrong. Some people get so caught up in this, this is all they do. End up drawing lines and labeling labels, sticking labels on people. That's not all we're intended to do as a church, not by any means. But it is certainly one of the things that we must do. And so we've taken a break in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to expand on Jesus' words to beware of the false prophets, realizing that historically this is inevitably the great battle of the church, and that if we don't fight the battle in our generation, then the church will be suspect, weakened, and theologically devastated for years to come. Perhaps I could put it this way. Thinking of the review of church history that I just gave you, if men had not been faithful through the ages to counter those things, what kind of Christian would you be today? What would we believe? Would you want to be a circumcision is salvation, Gnostic revelation seeking, Jesus wasn't God believing, Aristotle enslaved, worshiping your own mind, Jesus didn't rise from the dead Christian? I don't think so. I wouldn't want to be either. And so in the same way that the church through the centuries has stood against false teaching, so we must today. Luther said it well. He said, quote, "If I fail to fight for Christ where the battle rages hottest, then I have not fought for Christ." It's a good perspective. So, with that introduction then, highlighting again the importance of this study on false teachers, let's move ahead in that study itself. We've grouped the biblically identifiable fruits, as Jesus mentions there, beware of, or you will know them by their fruits. We've grouped those biblically identifiable fruits of false teachers into three categories: the practices, the teachings, and the character of false teachers. The practices, the teachings, and the character. The last 2 weeks, we looked at the biblically identifiable practices of false teachers. We listed six from various scriptures. I'll just remind you of them. Number one was a lack of preaching against sin. Number two, deceptive miracles. Number three, prophecies that don't come true. So we looked at scripture. We saw that all those things characterize false teachers in the scripture. And we found that they characterize them today as well. Number four on our list was that they use lies to advance their doctrine. Number five, the targeting of the worldly and the unstable as their target audience. And number six, ruling on their own authority, deciding on their own what is true and is not true rather than turning to God's word and sticking to that. That was the practices of false teachers. Now today I want to look with you at a second category of the fruit of false teachers, and that is their teachings. Their teachings. Fruit number two, the teaching of false teachers. Now, this study could be as broad as the scriptures itself. There's probably no verse in the Bible that false teachers have not at one time or another injected with their poisonous doctrines. However, I've limited myself to four basic kinds of false teaching. Under this fruit, I want to look with you at four basic kinds of false teaching that are the fruit of false teachers. Now, before we get to that, let me do one other thing of introduction. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. I want to show you that in regard to the teaching of false teachers, there's going to be two different extremes that will be typical that you will see. And you need to be aware of this and realize it so that you're aware of both and ready to face both. There are two important characteristics as you think of the background of the teaching of false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 is a first text. Let's look there. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, with healthy doctrine, i.e. those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, if anyone advocates a different doctrine than that, verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing." Now, let me point out to you from this verse, and we'll also look at 2 Peter for a moment, that there are two kinds of false teachers in the kinds of teaching that they give. The first is those who are intellectually impressive. They are intellectually impressive, and so is their teaching. You must understand this. They have multiple degrees. They probably hold positions of esteem as lecturers, preachers, or theologians. They might have a whole alphabet of letters after their name telling you just how smart they are. But if they teach false doctrine, i.e. Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead, then God says they are imbeciles. The first line of verse 3 and then the first line of verse 4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. Absolutely ignorant. You see, scholars who believe are a wonderful asset in Christ's church. Scholars who don't believe are conceited and, according to Paul, understand absolutely nothing at all. And to beware of false teachers as Christ commanded, we must be aware when you address their teachings that often false teachers will hold a position of very high intellectual esteem. They will sound very erudite. They will be very convincing, but they will be very wrong because they teach a different doctrine, one that is not that of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is especially a problem, perhaps, in South Africa. In our country, where we are taught not to question the clever people, I've had many of you say that to me in different ways. I like that little phrase, the clever people. You don't question them. You don't question what they say. You don't question the doctrines they teach. They might be medical doctors and talking about medicine. They might be politicians talking about politics. They might be theologians talking about the Bible. But they have the degrees. They're the university. They must be the clever people. Don't question them. Let me suggest to you that when the clever people, the church leaders or theological professors, say things that the Bible clearly doesn't, then they are simply proud peacocks spouting eloquent ignorance. They understand nothing, according to Paul. And that's the first kind of false teacher, that when you look at their teachings, you're going to need to understand that. You're going to be overawed. You're going to say, this guy must be really smart because I don't understand a word he's saying. He is the brilliant, impressive, erudite, but understands less than a child's kind of teacher. Why? Because he has rejected childlike faith in the truth of God's, the Bible, the Scriptures. That's the first kind of false teacher. A second kind of false teacher in regard to the kind of to the teaching, the nature of the teaching, he's different. He's not an academician. Instead, he makes up his theology as he goes along. He depends on entertainment, on the promise of health and wealth and power to lead on the lusts of a kidnapped flock. He's not going to overwhelm you intellectually. He's going to tease you sensually. And what he says is sometimes going to be absolutely absurd, but if he puts up a big enough veil of entertainment and greed, then he'll keep you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and you'll see this. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 10. Again, as we've said many times, this whole chapter is about false teachers. Speaking of them, Peter says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. There's some of the characteristics, the character of false teachers. We'll deal with that in a week or two's time. They are daring, they are self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now notice this, verse 12. But these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. You see, some false teachers are academic superbrains. Others are unreasoning animals. That's Peter's words, not mine. But it's fitting. Unreasoning animals. Their ignorance of Scripture is absolutely terrifying. That's what Peter's trying to say. What little they know, they twist and sharpen to use as a baited hook to capture unsuspecting people. The key characteristic of this kind of teachers is their ignorance. They simply don't know what the Bible says. And they embarrass themselves and Christ by the foolish things they say when in the pulpit. And so when you're looking at the teaching fruits of false teachers, Some things will be obvious biblical ignorance. Benny Hinn standing up and saying that God is nine persons, not three. Well, I mean, you don't have to have a degree in theology to understand that, you know, he's coming from the backside of Pluto on that one. That's a man making up his theology as he goes, claiming to speak for God, as in that case he certainly was. Claimed that when he said that, he was getting direct revelation from God that God is nine persons, not three. That's a man making up his theology as he goes, right? Other false teachers, however, will be impressive and erudite, and they will hold positions of great academic power. Don't be fooled by their intellectual display. Having rejected true doctrine and rejected childlike faith, they are conceited and understand nothing, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, having pointed out those two extremes from which false teaching will come into the church, those two different backgrounds academically, having pointed that out to you, let's now get to the actual four false teachings that we want to look at. We'll see two this morning, two of those four. The first kind of false teaching in regard to specific kind of doctrine, and I'm having to categorize and generalize here, as I said. I could, you know, teach the rest of my life and not cover every false teacher and false doctrine that they've given. So I'm trying to categorize here. The first one is this. The first biblically identifiable fruit of the teaching of a false teacher is this. False teachers will always demolish the authority of Scripture. They will always demolish the authority of Scripture. That is the first thing to look for in their teaching. They will attack the Scripture. It will often be in a subtle way, but they will undermine the authority and sufficiency, usefulness, truthfulness of the Scripture. Now, that's not a surprise. Satan's very first attack on the human race was an attack on God's Word. You remember it from Genesis 3. Satan said, "Has God said that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" What is that? It's a questioning of God's word. Eve, you need to doubt the word of God. Has God said this? Don't believe him. And Satan's tactic has never changed. It was his first tactic, and it will be his last tactic as well. When he sends false teachers into the church, their first effort is always to demolish the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, let me show you that. Turn to a very critical text in this, in the prophet of Jeremiah. The prophecies of Jeremiah, chapter 8. Let me show you this subtle demolishing of the authority of Scripture that is so typical of false teachers. Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah constantly faced false teachers, false prophets in his ministry. We've been in this book many times. He said this in chapter 8. "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us?" Jeremiah is challenging his people with the question. How can you say that God's word is with us? He's going to challenge them and say it's really only superficial. You got a Bible, he says, but it sits on your shelf and you never use it. In fact, notice the rest of verse 8. "But behold, the lying pen of the scribes," that's the clever people, the theologians, "the lying pen of the scribes has made it," i.e. God's word, "into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are caught, they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, but what kind of wisdom do they have?" See? The scribes, the great teachers of the law in Judah, had been caught out by God. Their lying pens were making God's word into a lie. They had rejected God, you see, but they continued to cling to a form of true religion. Everything they wrote with their pens, however, was a subtle intellectual expression of their unbelief. Everything they wrote undercut the trueness, the authority, and sufficiency of the Scripture. That, my friends, is the fruit of a false teacher. You can see it in their teachings if you look closely. you'll see that that kind of man speaks nobly of the Bible, but continually undercuts the Bible. Jeremiah says it so well. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it, the law of the Lord, into a lie. The wise men are put to shame, they are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? That's a good question, isn't it? They have no wisdom at all. It's a God-rejected wisdom. It's what Paul called a conceited academic arrogance that elevates its opinion over the word of God's. It is not something that submits to God's word, is something that stands up and says it is the judge of God's word. And it will tell you what parts of God's word are true and not true. That said, Paul is a wisdom that understands nothing. That is the pen of a scribe who is making God's word to be a lie. That is a man who has believed in fables and then makes the word of God to be a fable. Paul called their doctrines fables not even fit to be believed by old women, as he wrote to Timothy. Now, turn to Jeremiah 18 and you'll see a further development of this. Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah 18, the followers of the false teachers struck back. Notice their line of arguments. Chapter 18, verse 18. Then they said, this is Jeremiah's opponents, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah." They didn't like what he preached. "Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priests, nor the counsel to the sage," that is the wise man, "or the divine word to the prophet. Come, and let us strike at him," at Jeremiah, "with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words." You see what they're saying there in verse 18? Jeremiah says that our spiritual leaders are distorting, disrupting, and discrediting the word of God. But how could our spiritual leaders be wrong? The law is not going to be lost to the priests, they said. Surely the priests aren't going to lose a true understanding of the law. They're priests. They've done all this study. They're the brilliant men. They've studied for years. How can they be wrong? The sages are the wise men, the clever people. Surely they won't give wrong counsel. Look at how many degrees they have. The prophets or the spiritual leaders, they're not going to mislead us. You see the line of their arguments? We don't have to test what our spiritual leaders say against the Word of God. Simply because they're in the position they are means they must be right, and we'll just accept whatever the clever people say. They've had all the training. They must know what they're talking about. Jeremiah's response was, they don't. They don't. And we need to be Acts 17 Bereans who will check everything against the Word of God, even if it's Paul who's preaching. You see, these false teachers were... their lying pens were making God's word into a lie. And the people just continued to accept it and consume it and eat it. Why? Because they assumed the source must be okay. They didn't check it against God's word and they were poisoned. Now, let me show you some examples of teaching from lying pens that demolishes the authority of Scripture. I'll use some from our own country. Example number one. I think most of you are aware of this. A few years ago, there was a major debate in the newspapers and some of the church publications of our land about the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Somebody or several somebodies of great prominence at a theological school in our city let slip. They got caught out, as Jeremiah 8 says. They let slip that they believe that the book of Jonah is merely a myth. Just a myth. It's a fanciful story. It never happened. Our minds can't understand how a giant fish or whale could swallow a person, and therefore, we don't believe it ever happened. It's enlightenment kind of thinking. Their mind is the measure of truth, not God's word. They said, of course, the message is true, that God wants to save people, as is obviously Jonah's message of repentance to the Ninevites. They said, that's true, but the story itself is just a bunch of make-believe to try to get you to believe the theological message. That kind of view is exactly what Jeremiah 8:8 and 9 is talking about. As the lying pen of scribes, theological leaders, clever people, making God's word into a lie. Saying it never happened. Jesus never rose from the dead. Jonah never was swallowed by a whale. None of that stuff ever happened. If you read them carefully, that's exactly what they say. The lying pen of scribes making God's word out to be a lie. And they hide behind an academic prestige that hides from you the fact that they simply do not believe the scriptures anymore. False teachers always try to demolish the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Bible. That is an identifiable fruit of their teaching. Let me give you another example. Example number two. Last year, a branch of one of our country's major denominations issued a study paper on the topic of homosexuality. And they concluded that there are some homosexual practices that are not sin. We've dealt with that at length in a previous study, and so we won't address that lie again. However, of greater significance in my mind in that document was actually their revelation of their view of Scripture. The view of Scripture which allowed them to come to that perverse, unbiblical conclusion. Let me read to you from a translation of that document that will show you the contrast in views of Scripture. It said this, quote, "It is noted that churches in addressing the issue of homosexuality rely on the authority of Scripture. What is clear from the debate, however, is that the handling and understanding of Scripture by those churches is poles apart." That, by the way, is the most accurate statement in that whole document. Now, the authors of that document then proceed to give you the two different approaches to the Scripture. Here's the first. Quote, "The whole Scripture and all of its parts, down to the very words of the original, are given by divine inspiration. Different texts from the Bible are, then, taken literally and as authoritative for our evaluation of modern issues. If the whole Bible is infallible, then a single clear verse must give the correct view on that certain issue." Now, if you think that sounds pretty good, you're right. That's an excellent summary of exactly what the Bible would teach about itself. The Scripture is inspired in its whole and in every word. It is absolutely authoritative, and when it speaks to an issue, that settles the issue. And even if there's only one verse on that issue, then we know what God's mind is on that issue, and we submit to it. However, that's not the view they take in that document. Let me read to you the second view and the one that they would follow. Quote, "There are also some interpreters of Scripture that use modern-day development." See how modern and intellectual it is? That's what the clever people believe. It must be true, right? "There are also some interpreters of Scripture that use modern-day developments in the area of hermeneutics and interpretation." Catch this. "They see authority in the broader message of salvation rather than in every literal meaning of every word and text in the Bible." Now, did you catch it? Beware of false teachers, because if you believe that, you just swallowed poison. Can you identify their fruit? Let me expose it for you. That statement just demolished, utterly destroyed the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture. It was like a torpedo fired into the doctrine of inspiration. And if you don't see it and reject it, you just swallow the putrid fruit of a false teacher. So let me read it for you again. "They see authority in the broader message of salvation rather than in every literal meaning of every word and text in the Bible." Now, what that means is this. What that means is that specific verses and statements in the Bible don't have any authority at all. If God said in Ephesians 4, don't lie, God said in Ephesians 4, don't steal, God said in Ephesians 4, don't speak harsh words, God said don't commit adultery, if God said practice church discipline in Matthew 18, God said all those things, you know, specific verses here and there in the Bible, those don't have any authority. The only thing, they said, that has authority in the Bible is the big overall message. The broader message of salvation, as they say it. Basically, God is nice and wants to save you. God is nice and wants to help you out. That's all that has authority in the Bible. That's the only thing you can really count on. The rest of it, all the words, all the verses, all this black ink on the white page, it's really useless. All it does is tell you one thing, that God is nice and He wants to help you. That's the only thing that means anything in the Bible. The rest of it, you can decide whether you want to believe it or not. It simply isn't important. If a specific verse or comment on an issue in the Scripture doesn't fit your modern context, then you just throw it out to the pigs and let them eat it. That, my friends, is the lying pen of lying scribes turning the Bible into a lie. They're saying is the Bible in its specific statements has nothing to do with you. You can follow its suggestions if you want, but you can reject them if you want. As long as you believe God is nice and wants to help you, you're okay. Because that's the only authoritative statement. The lying pen of lying scribes. In Ezekiel 22, verse 26, God cried, "Her priests have done violence to my law." That's exactly what that is. It's violence to the law of God. In Isaiah 8, verse 20, Isaiah echoed back, "To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn," said Isaiah. "They have no light. They're in darkness." False teachers always try to darken the light of God's word. They do that in many ways, but one of the most common ways is they demolish the trustworthiness and the authority of Scripture. No specific verse really applies, just the big message, that's all. And so you can take out what you want, throw it away, or throw away the rest of it. You see? A Christian who believes only the broad message of the Bible is authoritative is a Christian who can do anything he jolly well pleases in his life or in his church. Right? Any verse that you bring up against his behavior can be dismissed with, "Oh, that no longer applies in my modern context." Only the big message of God is nice and wants to help me applies. So, beware of the false teachers, said Jesus. Those who, as Jeremiah 8 warned, subtly use their lying pens to demolish the authority of Scripture. That's the first biblically identifiable teaching or doctrine of false teachers. Now, besides demolishing the authority of Scripture, there's a second in our list of four. Very similar, but enough different, I thought I would point it out to you. Very similar, biblically identifiable fruit of the teaching of false teachers. It's very similar, but it's enough different, you must see the distinction. Second fruit of their teachings is this. They demote God's word by teaching non-divine wisdom beside it. Not only do they demolish the authority of God's Word, they lower or demote God's Word by bringing up human teaching and putting it beside and eventually over the top of the Scripture. That is a second identifiable fruit of false teachers. They demote God's Word by teaching non-divine wisdom beside it. And I'm going to suggest to you that non-divine wisdom comes from two categories. Sometimes it is human wisdom, and sometimes it is demonic wisdom. And I will show you that from the Scripture. So, a second identifiable teaching of false teachers is this. They will lower God's word by teaching wisdom that is not from God or from the Bible. A conservative biblical scholar once made this accurate statement. He said, quote, "The most condemning thing that could ever be said about something that calls itself Christian is that it's not from the Bible." That is an excellent statement. The belief that human speculation, i.e. things not from the Bible, human systems of thought and understanding, the belief that those should be taught alongside the Bible and the church is a standard doctrine or teaching of false teachers. I can give you one word that will summarize that. False teachers are inevitably integrationists. They will tell you there is some other truth out there that they have to integrate into the Bible, and if you don't take that other truth of theirs, then you can't really understand the Bible, you can't understand God, you can't be spiritual, you can't live in a godly way. You have to have some other kind of truth and bring it in, but the Bible by itself ain't going to do it for you. It is a biblically identifiable fruit of false teachers that they're inevitably integrationists. It might be the Bible and the authority of the Pope. It might be the Bible and the Book of Mormon. It might be the Bible and the latest philosophy, such as existentialism, which is where neo-orthodoxy comes from. It might be the Bible and the latest psychology. But false teachers always teach that human speculation needs to be accepted along with God's truth. You see, because if they gave you just God's truth, then they wouldn't be false teachers, right? And so by very definition, almost, a false teacher is one who tries to integrate something else. A teaching not found in the Bible, he tries to bring that in and work it into the pages of Scripture. Now, let me show you that in the New Testament. You can see that integration was a key to the teaching of false teachers. You can see that in the New Testament by the constant rebuke of that practice of integration by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is continually rebuking that in the churches that he wrote to. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians. Paul's most problematic church was the church in Corinth. It was divided, selfish, impure. However, perhaps their greatest problem was their love of non-divine wisdom. Like all the Greek world, the Corinthians were infatuated with eloquent words and new ideas. In Acts 17, Paul told the Athenians, "You just sit around and delight in the hearing of something new. That's all you do all day long." That was typical of the Greek world, and it was the same in Corinth. Traveling intellectuals made their living out of spinning impressive philosophical bedtime tales to capture the minds of their hearers. Well, with such worldly wisdom and human speculations, the Corinthian church was still in love. They'd gotten saved, but they had forgotten to jettison the wisdom of the world. They still loved it. They still wanted to bring it in. Besides such human teaching, Paul's preaching of the cross seemed pale and anemic and academically unimpressive. However, Paul warned them that God's wisdom in His Word is far above, is as far above the wisdom of this world as the sun is above a candle. He said, you can't compare the two. And don't try to mix the two. There can be no integration between God's wisdom and the wisdom of humans. Let me show you that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul says this, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Paul asks, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul says, don't try to mix the two. One is absolute foolishness and one is divine wisdom from God. How could you ever mix those two? They're oil and water. Human wisdom doesn't lead to God, said Paul. It isn't from God and it doesn't lead to Him. And of course it doesn't. Just apply for a moment your Romans 1 theology. What do sinners do? They always what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So if you're going to go out and search through the sewer of the world, guess what you're going to come back with? Error. Every time. Instead of seeking human speculation, Paul pointed to the Corinthians that there was a reservoir of true truth, and that was Christ. That was Christ. Chapter 1, verse 30. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." See that? Christ became to us wisdom from God. He's pushing out anything else that would claim to be wisdom and filling our minds with Christ, true wisdom. His righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I was talking with somebody after the service last week and saying, you know, I've preached on these issues before and talked with people on this kind of thing. And, you know, I've dealt with people on the issue of Christian psychology who have absolutely lost their mind at me when I tell them that psychology is not what the Bible teaches, that the psychoanalysis of Freud and all that. And they just get absolutely furious. I said, you know what? If I came in here and said, Jesus isn't God, the Bible is a lie, and, you know, God is a farce, you wouldn't get that angry at me. You are more angry in the support of your false teaching than you are in the support of the Scripture, and that scares me. That means that you've been kidnapped. You're more in love with human wisdom than you are with God's truth, and that's devastating. You see, Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. There's a kind of wisdom we speak, says Paul. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. That means it can't be understood except that you study the Scriptures and find it. The hidden wisdom which God has predestined through the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. See what Paul's saying? There can be no integration. You cannot mix human wisdom, which God calls foolishness, with the wisdom of Christ, which is divine. Human wisdom is passing away. No unbeliever understands God's words. There can be no integration. The Corinthians were to jettison their defiling love of human wisdom and wed themselves to God's wisdom in a monogamous marriage relationship. Paul said the same thing to the Colossians. Turn there. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Same kind of thing was happening in Colossae. False teachers came in. In fact, the pastor of that church, a man named Epaphras, was under such heavy fire that he had to go to Rome to Paul and tell him what was going on so Paul could write a theological response. Colossians is that response. The false teachers had come into that city, into the church there, with a subtle message. They were saying, we have a new wisdom that will make you complete in Christ. You see, before we showed up with our new wisdom, you didn't know how to handle your spiritual and emotional problems. You didn't have the capability. And we've got this new wisdom that you can't find in the Bible. You come to us and we'll teach it to you and we'll charge you $70 an hour. We're working in Rand here, sorry. We have a new wisdom that will make you complete in Christ. You can't really have full victory in Christ unless you believe our human teachings. You see, they wanted to integrate Christ with their system of human ideas. It involved circumcision. It involved Christ being sub-divine, not fully God. It involved the worship of angels, legalism, self-abuse, supposed spirituality, and so on. You can see it all in chapter 2. Notice, however, what Paul said about trying to integrate human wisdom with divine wisdom. We're not worried about the specific issues that the Colossians were facing at this point. We're looking at the methodology. What were the false teachers trying to do to get them to believe whatever doctrine it was that they were teaching? The method is always the same. You've got to take your truth, the Bible, and integrate it with our truth, and only when you've done that do you really understand. Here's how Paul addressed that, Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it, beware, take notice of this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, that's any human learning, and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, it's according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul says, don't be kidnapped. Don't be sucked into the whirlpool of false teaching. Don't try to integrate philosophy, i.e. any human learning, not just the technical term philosophy as we would understand it. Don't try to integrate that human learning, which is empty deception, with the Bible. It doesn't work. That is the tactic of false teachers. It appears to be intellectual. Those teachers will tell you that it's necessary and you can't get by without it. But Paul says, don't be kidnapped. Don't be sucked in by the tactic, which says you have to integrate some other truth into the Bible. That's the major issue of the book of Colossians. You see, all the other specific issues about whether Christ was fully God, about whether you would worship angels or not, all that hinged on whether you were going to bring in another kind of wisdom outside of the Bible. Once you did that, you can believe anything in the world, right? So Paul said, don't get kidnapped. Don't be suckered in. Don't be taken captive. So that word literally means to be kidnapped. Notice the characteristics of the teaching that the Colossians were to avoid. In verse 8 there. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, which is empty deception. It'd be a good way to translate that. Human learning, which is empty deception. It's according to the traditions of men. It's according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Look out there and you can see it. What is the typical, or what was the characteristic of this kind of teaching that the Colossians were trying to integrate? Number one, it was from a human source. Human learning, human tradition. Number two, it had no understanding of true spirituality. That's what that awkward phrase, according to the elementary principles of the world, means. That was the phrase that Paul used to summarize false teaching about how to be spiritual. He said, they don't even understand the kindergarten ABCs, the rudiments, the basic things. They don't even understand that, says Paul. If you're going to find true spirituality, you better go to the Scripture, not to them. And then number three, he said, the characteristic of that kind of teaching which will take you kidnap you is that it's just not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. If something is not from Christ the head, it is not from His Scriptures, the Word of Christ, as Romans calls it, then it's poison to Christ's body. You see, He's the head, we're the body. And if we're going to feed something into the body that didn't come from the head, Christ, then we're going to be poisoned. Christians need a very specific diet. I was at the pet store the other day, and they had a little sign on the little cage there, some little rodent animal, and said, this animal needs a very special diet. If you feed it something else, it will die. We should have a sign on the door of our church that says that. This church, the people of this church, Christians require a special diet, the truth of Scripture. And if you feed us something else, we're going to die. Paul said, don't be taken captive by a teaching that is not according to Christ. It's not from Christ, it's not about Christ, it's human. So, how can you know a false teacher? There's one almost infallible way. He'll tell you that you need to mix human ideas into divine wisdom in order to make divine wisdom complete. And that, my friends, is wrong. Paul rejected in his letters in the New Testament, he rejected such practices categorically. It wasn't that you had to test whether that human wisdom was, you know, whether it was not really, you know, contrary to the Bible or not, and try to figure out if there was anything there, you know, that was biblical or unbiblical. Paul just said, don't be taken captive by it. Reject it. When you're dealing with the spiritual and emotional, theological issues of life, you need to go to the Scripture. Now, if you're dealing with physical issues, there's a different things, right? The Bible doesn't claim to be a textbook on medicine, for example, and so never addresses that kind of issue. That's outside the realm of truth, spiritual truth. But when somebody brings a system in and says, you need this to live life, understand life, and function in God's world, but oh, by the way, this isn't from God, then you know that you've got a false teacher. Integration is a characteristic of false teachers. Paul rejected it categorically. It's like mixing fire and water. God's word and human wisdom are not mixable. And so, you can know a false teacher by his fruits. He will teach that his extra-biblical human wisdom is necessary for you to really be with it as a Christian. Now, it might be really academic, impressive-sounding kind of wisdom, but the fact is it's foolishness, according to 1 Corinthians 1. And it can't be mixed with God's word. Now, the example of this are multitude in our world today. The Catholics will tell you that you need the papal decrees, not just God's Word. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that you need the Bible and the Watchtower magazine. Neo-Orthodox theologians that I've mentioned, they've mixed the Bible with the existential philosophy of men like Jean-Paul Sartre. The idea that man makes his own truth. But when you mix the truth of Scripture with human ideas, you come out with something that is not truth. It's not reinforced truth, it's undercut and destroyed truth. Christian psychologists will tell you that it's necessary to integrate the Bible with the human speculations of men like Sigmund Freud in order to address men's real spiritual and emotional needs. It's all the same, and it's all categorically condemned in the Scripture. Don't be taken captive by the teachings of men. Paul said it well in Colossians 2, verse 3. At the end of verse 2, he said, speaking of Christ, he said, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're going to go out and seek for wisdom and knowledge somewhere else? You're going to have a fruitless search, said Paul, because Christ and His Word is the treasure house. It is the treasure house. So, false teachers have a second identifiable doctrine or teaching. It is the doctrine of integration. The Bible is good, they say, but incomplete without their chosen added human wisdom. Now, let me do one other thing with you this morning quickly. in just a moment of time. I said as we began this section of, I said that they demolish or demote rather the authority of Scripture. They demote God's Word by adding non-divine wisdom. Now, that would include human, but it also includes something else. Let me show you that for a second. I want to show you something that is very scary that is going on in the church today. You see, when you start to download human wisdom into God's Word and try to integrate the two, at some point, you're going to stop downloading human wisdom merely, which is bad enough. You're going to start downloading demonic wisdom. Let me show you that from the Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When you start to integrate God's Word with whatever else, in the end, it will not be just the teachings of men that you mix in. Often, unwittingly, when people try to mix things in with God's wisdom, what they're actually mixing in is not mere human wisdom, it is actually demonic. 1 Timothy 4 tells us that. Verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly, that's an emphasis, folks, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, the body of doctrine that is Christianity. How will they do that? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You see it? Some people are going to be seduced away from biblical Christianity. They are going to be kidnapped, not just by the traditions of men, as Paul said in Colossians 2, but it's going to even be by the doctrines of demons. That is scary, isn't it? When we open ourselves up to integrating something else into the Bible, you know what we're doing? We're opening our mouth wide and feasting on demonic doctrines. See, one of the defining characteristics of the last days is that non-divine doctrines will be taught in the church. Sometimes those non-divine doctrines will just be human in origin, but at other times they will in fact be demonic. I want to give you two examples of that this morning. This will be the last two. Stick with me. I'll give you two examples of that taking place in the church today. Demonic doctrine being fed directly into the mouths of unsuspecting Christians. The first is positive confession. Positive confession. That's the popular belief that if you say something out loud, even if you just think it in your mind, but especially if you say it out loud, if you have enough faith, that thing will happen. You need to visualize your new Mercedes in your mind, right? And then you speak it out loud 100 times a day, and boom! The power of faith magically comes through, and there's a new Merc in your driveway one day. That's the thing. You've all heard that stuff. Your words, they say, will create reality. It's, of course, called the Word Faith Movement. Now, that's an age-old technique of the occult. It's called sorcery, where you use the power of words to change reality. The sorcerer mumbles his little saying and tries to alter reality. That's occult practice. If you want a verse, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down and remember it and take note of it. If you want a verse to counteract that sort of unbiblical nonsense, here it is. It's Lamentations 3, verse 37. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, writes this: "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Guess who's sovereign? Not you and your words, God is. Okay? So, no positive confession. You can write that verse down. It's unbiblical. Well, how did it get into the church, you say, though? If the Word of God is so clear that that sort of thing is unbiblical and God's sovereign, not our words, how did that get into the church? Well, if you trace it back through the positive confession teachings of men like Robert Schuller, Norman Vincent Peale, Kenneth Hagin, Copeland, and all the Word Faith guys, if you trace all of that back, came into the church through one man. That man's name was Napoleon Hill. The cult researcher Dave Hunt, he's traced this. Napoleon Hill admits exactly where he got his positive confession ideas from. Demons. He was into the occult, and the demons taught him this. Napoleon Hill wrote a book about it, and a whole bunch of supposedly Christian people picked up that book, read it, and decided that this was what Christianity is about. Napoleon Hill got his stuff straight from demons, and guess what? It's come right into the church. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And my friends, it's happening. It's happening. See, once you start to mix in things that are not taught in the Bible, once you start to mix that into Christianity, some system of human wisdom, what you've done is you've opened yourself not up to human poison only, but up to, in fact, demonic poison. Let me give you a second example. Christian psychology. Again, let me just be direct as I was last week on this issue. Did you know that almost all of the founders of psychological systems in our world were heavily involved in the occult? That's true. Sigmund Freud was. Carl Rogers was. He was a seminary dropout, by the way. If you knew which seminary he went to in the United States, you'd understand why he lost his faith. Dropped out of seminary, rejected Christianity completely. Started to go to seances. Went to a seance after his wife died because he committed adultery when his wife was dying of cancer. Left her, didn't want to be faced with her last days. And so he went to another seance. His wife had been doing it all her life and he always went with her. But he went to a seance, talked to his dead wife where she said, oh, it was okay for you to commit adultery and do your own thing. It's what you needed to do to feel good about yourself and it was fine. You know, that's a demon telling him what to do, right? That's Carl Rogers. Carl Jung, another famous name in psychology, he was probably the worst of all. He had his first occult vision before he was five. He did his doctoral dissertation on the relationship between psychology and the occult. Jung, in fact, had a lifelong spirit guide, a demon. His name for that demon was Philemon, or Philemon. Jung used to meditate. He says this in his books, in his autobiography. Carl Jung used to meditate on his grandfather's picture, who was a mason and so on, into the occult and witchcraft. He used to meditate on his grandfather's picture until his grandfather, get this, stepped out of the frame and they would walk off into the garden arm in arm and talk together. That's demonic. Now, Jung, as I said, openly admits all this in his autobiography. And he openly admits this as well, that he got most of his most important ideas from, quote, a screaming chorus of ghosts from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you call that, but I call that demons, right? Now, we'll use Carl Jung as an example. We could use any one of the other famous guys, Freud, Rogers, and so on, but we'll use Jung. Have you ever heard of the concept of healing your memories? Healing your memories? If you haven't, you're probably the only Christian who's ever heard of that. It's one of the most popular practices in Christian psychology. You can go to any bookstore and you'll probably find... It was really popular about 10 years ago, but it continues on. It's one of the most popular practices in Christian psychology. It's a technique. You can probably find half a dozen books in any Christian bookstore on healing your memories. You know who came up with that idea? Carl Jung. Carl Jung. Here's what that therapy is. You go to the psychologist and you supposedly have something that happened bad in your past. You know, Freud said that your, you know, mom dropped you on your head or whatever. And something bad happened to you, and so you got to go back and fix this broken memory. It's messing up your life. Instead of just repenting your sin and getting on with it, you got to supposedly go back and dig through your memories. Well, to heal your memories, whatever that means, here's what you're supposed to do. Carl Jung said, you need to go back and you need to picture a spirit guide, which he had his whole life and he thought was very useful. You need to picture that spirit guide walking beside you through that painful memory. Somebody said something mean to you, your parents hurt you, or someone, you know, sexually abused you, or whatever it is. You're supposed to picture the spirit guide walking through you and fixing the whole situation. Whatever it is that haunts you, do that. Now, Christian psychologists have taken that therapy of Carl Jung's. They've taken that and they brought it in Christianity. Of course, they Christianize it and say, you need to picture who? Jesus Christ, of course. There beside you in that situation, walking beside you. They say, you need to picture him in your mind. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he would look like, right? But, you know, you picture him in your mind. Let him guide you through it. Listen to him. He will talk to you and tell you what to do. You know what that is? That's Carl Jung's lifetime practice of talking with demon spirit guides. And when you start doing that and talking with figures and images in your mind, you know what you've done? You just opened your mind to demonic intervention. And now, because false teachers told us we are to mix human teaching with the Bible, to integrate the two, we are being fed not just human error, but in fact, flat out, the doctrine of demons. Carl Jung said, I got my ideas from a screaming chorus of ghosts from Jerusalem. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. You see, James 3, verses 14 through 16 says that the wisdom from below, which is called demonic wisdom there, he says there's something identifiable about that demonic kind of wisdom. He says it's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Demon wisdom is always self-focused. Always self-focused. I ask you a question. Is it any accident that when the church opened her doors to the human speculations of psychology, whose founders were involved in the occult, is it any accident then that the church began consumed with a kind of wisdom that is symbolized by words that all begin with the word self and a hyphen? Self-love, self-esteem, self-worth. James 3 says that is demonic kind of self-wisdom, and it's happening. We should have known. It was here in the Word all along. God warned us, beware of the false teachers. And what will the false teachers do? They'll teach non-divine kind of wisdom. It will be wisdom that is according to the traditions of men, Colossians 2:8, not from Christ. And it will be, in fact, teachings that are, in the end, ultimately, from demons. So, today we've covered two more biblically identifiable fruits of false teachers. First, their teaching always seems to involve a subtle intellectual demolishing of the authority of God's Word. Sometimes it's not so subtle or intellectual. But they will always demolish the authority of God's Word. Second, they will demote God's Word by declaring that it is necessary to integrate some other so-called truth besides the Bible into Christian doctrine. But in so doing, they will poison the church with human speculation that is not from Christ, and they might even, because they are deciding on their own authority, that sixth practice that we looked at, because they are deciding on their own authority what they think is true and what isn't true, they might even lead the church to dine on the very doctrines of demons. So, when you hear someone attacking the authority of the Scripture, even in a subtle intellectual kind of way, or you hear someone who wants to integrate a system not from the Bible into Christianity, you know that it's time to beware of the false prophets. Avoid such men as these, Paul said. Let's pray. Lord, it's so important that we stand for the truth. It's so easy to be influenced. There are so many books, so many tapes and radio programs, TV, everything out there attacking us, and it seems so wonderful, and it's so decorated as Christian, and yet when we look behind it and see with eyes that perceive, we realize that at the heart, in some of those cases, there is false teaching. In their practices and in their teachings, they are offering up to believers rotten fruit. Lord, help us to have, number one, the insight to see when that's happening. And number two, help us to have the courage to reject that, though enticing it might be, and to reject any practice of false teachers, reject their integrationist kind of tactics. And Lord, help us to be bold and gracious at the same time in our stand against it. Lord, we love your truth. We want to be fed on a true diet of your word alone. Grant us grace in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.